I want to share with you this morning, again from the Gospel of Mark, and continue where I finished last time. And I'm going to try and keep this morning's message quite brief, because we had quite a lot of other things as well. But I'm trusting the Lord that it will be something that will really bless you. I heard a story once of a group. I can't remember all the details of the account and of the testimony, but a group of a church that went, from South Africa up to one of the other countries. And I just remember there was a strong Muslim presence in the country, so there was quite a bit of persecution. But there was obviously also a lot of animism, as you often get in some African cultures. And it was they went to a place in the north of the country that was considered very hard ground. Not many missionaries chose to go there, because traditionally the missionaries didn't get very good results. They preached the gospel very passionately, but often received a lot of persecution, and not many people actually turned to the Lord in that area. So this group decided they're going to go there. They felt the Lord was leading them there. And they got there and started setting up their equipment and stuff for outreach that would take place, I think, the next day. And, some of the Muslims walked by and sort of sneered at them and sort of mockingly, laughed at them. And some of the locals also came they said to them, "Listen, why are you here?" And they said, "Well, we're going to do an outreach, and we're going to preach the gospel and trust the Lord that He will save people." And they said, "No, you're wasting your time. It's not going to happen. People won't get saved here." And they said, "Well, why not?" I said, "No, there's this really powerful Shangoma, who holds the sway in this area. And he does really powerful magic. And he hates Christians. And if he hears about this, and he probably has already heard about this, he's going to put all kinds of curses on you. Your equipment's going to break. People won't show up. It'll rain. Everything will just go wrong. You guys don't stand a chance. Sorry, you're wasting your time." And they asked a bit about this Shangoma. And it was an old man who'd been Shangoma for years. And he really in the minds of the people of the area, he ruled the spiritual realm in that area. That was how powerful he was. No one messed with him. If you messed with him, he put a curse on you and bad things happened to you. And if you had trouble with someone and you could pay him, you could afford his services, you went and you paid, and he put curses on the person you didn't like and bad things happened to them. So they had a lot of confidence in the Shangoma. And not much confidence in this little outreach team and their ability to preach the gospel. So this outreach team, they just prayed about it and said, "God, clearly this guy is a key, to unlocking this area. And if you don't deal with him, then the rest of this area won't be open to receive the gospel. So we just bring him before you, and we know that we can't do anything, but we know you can. And we ask you to deal with him and give us an opportunity, show us what you want to do." And lo and behold, that evening, this Shangoma shows up, in his full regalia with his headdress and so on, And a lot of the locals came along because they wanted to see the show, They wanted to see him chasing these Christians out of town. And he came and he made all kinds of threats to them and said to them, "This is what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to put these curses on you, and your equipment's going to break, and you're going to get sick, and no one's going to show up, and it's going to rain," and all kinds of things. And they just sort of started naming and prophesying, "This is all that's going to happen." And they said, "In what power and what authority are you going to do it?" And he said, "No, I have very powerful muti and powerful magic, that you guys just cannot resist." And they said, "We hear from all the locals that you are very powerful and that you have very powerful magic, but we just thought that we'd warn you that we know a God that's even more powerful than your magic. And we are going to pray for you. And you're not coming against us, but you're coming against our God. And our God is going to show himself strong against you. And he laughed and scoffed and went off and, you know, I don't know what he did. He probably threw his bones and did his magic and prepared his muti and all kinds of stuff. And the next morning was supposed to be the outreach, and it looked like it was going to rain, but and everyone was expecting it to rain, you know, but it didn't rain in the end. And one of the first people to show up at the crusade was the Shangoma, and he was in a terrible state, you know. And he just said, "What have you done to me? What have you done to me?" And it turned out that all of a sudden, after they prayed for him, nothing worked anymore. None of his demons wanted to speak to him anymore. None of his magic wanted to work anymore. And all they did was just take authority over all of that in Jesus' name, under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And even before the service started, they prayed for that Shangoma. He got delivered from his demons and he got led to Jesus, and the whole village followed him. And God showed himself strong. And you know what? In this world that we live in, you know, we know that if you want to get something done, you go to the person who has the authority to do it. If you go to a shop or, you know, a restaurant or something, and you get bad service, you know, and someone doesn't want to help you, you say, "I want to see the manager." Why? Because the manager has the authority to do something about it. Right? We know to go to the person who has the authority to actually take action. And what this world needs to see in our lives is that our God is the one that has the authority. That our God is the go-to one. He's the manager, if I can put it that way, the general manager of the universe. And if there are problems, we can go to him. And he has the authority to set it straight. Because here's the thing. All God's enemies also go to certain levels of authority, whether it be spiritual authority or governmental authority, whatever. But what we need to realize is that all of those authorities, whether they be human, physical authorities, whether they be spiritual, demonic authorities, they are all subject to God, ultimately. And God takes authority over them, and he can exercise authority over them. And that's the point that that Mark wants to make in this next account that we're going to look at. The account of Jesus going to, one of the very first accounts in Mark's gospel, of Jesus going to the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, I just want to remind you that one of Mark's big things is that he wants us to see Jesus. You guys who know me will know that one of my big passions is that all Christians be able to read the Bible for themselves and interpret and understand the Bible for themselves. Because we live in a very privileged era where most of us can read. Most of us sitting here, if not maybe all of us that are at least adults, can probably read. And we forget what a huge privilege that is. And we should use that privilege above all to read God's Word and understand God's Word so we can be witnesses for God and see His kingdom come in this world. And it's not something that's very difficult to do. It's not something that's that difficult to do. We must just learn to read intelligently, learn to read Scripture the way that Jesus and the apostles did. And one thing I just want to bring to your attention is, if you think about the Gospels are quite interesting. Because you have three, what they call, the scholars call them, situations in life. The bunch of Greek scholars that come up with this called it Sitz im Leben, situations in life. Now you have three situations in life. The first one is Jesus and his audience. That's the first situation in life where Jesus is actually teaching his audience the historic reality of what happened in the life of Jesus. And the next situation in life is a few decades later you have Mark, who's probably part of the church in Rome, and he's the evangelist who records, who writes down for his audience, the church in Rome probably, what happened in the ministry of Jesus, what Jesus said and what Jesus did. That's the second situation in life. So you have Jesus and his audience, and then you have Mark and his audience. And then you have the third situation in life, which is us, reading the Gospel of Mark and trying to understand what it means. Now, the thing that I find that most Christians don't realize is that meaning doesn't reside in the third situation in life. Meaning doesn't reside with us. You don't get meaning in our situation. You can never ask, what does it mean to me? That's the wrong question. You always get the wrong answer if you ask that question. You've got to first ask, what did Mark mean by what he said? What did he mean? What did he intend to say to his audience? And then from that, we can draw certain implications for us in the here and now. But we must first understand it in the there and then of what Mark is saying. Not primarily what Jesus is saying, because Mark is communicating what Jesus is saying, and he wants to his audience, he's the Church of Rome, communicate something. He wants to show them how to be disciples of Jesus. And so the first question we want to ask is, what is Mark trying to tell his audience through this? And then what are the implications of that for us? So what is Mark trying to tell us through this? And I'm just going to read this passage to you. And I want you to read it with that question in mind. What is the point Mark is trying to make here? Okay? So let's just read from Mark chapter 1 from verse 21 to 28. You can just follow with me on the screen if you like. I'm reading from the NIV, and it says, they went to Capernaum. This is after Jesus had called the first disciples, Peter and his brother, and James and his brother at the sea. And now they, not only Jesus, but they, him and his disciples, go to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority, he even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. And just to try and understand this text, there you can divide this text into three portions. The first portion is about Jesus coming to Capernaum and his teaching. And what does Mark say about that? People were amazed because. And then the second portion is, in the midst of this teaching, this service, the synagogue service, is suddenly disrupted by this man jumping up, this man with the evil spirit, and then Jesus dealing with him. "Be quiet and come out." And then people's response to that. And then the final one is sort of the summary and people's response. Okay, what happened? They were amazed. What were they amazed at? And then Jesus' fame spread, not only in that town, but throughout the whole region. Okay, so I'm just going to say a little bit more about that. Let me just give you a little bit of historic background. You can just go to the next slide, to the map that I put up there. There's just a little map of the area of Galilee. And I wish I had a pointer or something, yeah, laser light, so I could show you. But if you look towards the left, you'll see the Sea of Galilee. And most of Jesus' ministry happened around the Sea of Galilee. And out of the Sea of Galilee at the bottom comes the Jordan River. Now the Jordan River, you know, underneath the Sea of Galilee was where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And you remember in one of my previous sermons on Mark, I actually shared about that. Now if you look towards your left, so that was to the right of the screen, towards your left of the screen, almost in the middle on the left, you'll see Nazareth. And that's the little town where Jesus came from. That's also part of Galilee, and that's a town where Jesus came from when he was raised by his father, the carpenter, Joseph, and after his father passed away, evidently by his mother. And you'll see a little bit up of Nazareth, you'll see Cana. That's where Jesus attended the wedding, remember? That's where he did his first miracle, turning the water into wine. And then if you go back to the Sea of Galilee, sort of on the same level as Cana, right at the top, the middle top tip of the Sea of Galilee, you'll see Capernaum. Now, Jesus moved from Nazareth, where he stayed, when he was about 30 years old, he moved to Capernaum, and that's where he established his headquarters, as it were, his base. Matthew chapter 4 verse 13 tells us that he actually moved there and he actually had a house there. And that became his hometown, as it were. And that's where he ministered from. Now, Capernaum was a very prosperous city. I mean, most of those places around there are little villages, and many of them were very poor little rural villages. It was subsistence farming, and they just had enough to live on. But Capernaum was situated on a major trade route from the coast that went from the coast to Damascus, one of the big cities on the east, that's to the right. And so there was a lot of traffic going through there, not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. And they, for instance, had quite a big harbor, you know, there, and the fishing business was big. So big, in fact, we are told that some fish was exported from Capernaum and from the Galilee region, you know, to other places of the Roman Empire. You know, so it wasn't a small little village. It was quite a big city. Not huge, but quite significant. They had a garrison, a Roman garrison there. They had a customs office where the tax collectors collected the money for the Roman occupiers, and the Jews didn't like that one bit, of course. And they had a synagogue, a very nice synagogue. And if you go to the next screen, you'll see a shot of a synagogue in Capernaum that has been excavated. A very nice limestone synagogue. That synagogue dates to about the 4th century. And by that time, they were so prosperous that they didn't get that white limestone in Galilee. So they had to import that from somewhere else. If you look here in front, you'll see more black sort of basilic rock, you know, little houses here, or ruins of houses from black rock. Now, that black rock was the sort of rock you got in the area. But they were rich enough to import this white limestone. But if you go underneath the foundations of that limestone synagogue of the 4th century, you get the foundation and the black basalt rock floor of the synagogue that Jesus actually taught in, that it's actually talking about here, with lots of coins from the first century and stuff like that, pottery from the first century. And that was the synagogue that Jesus came into. Quite a significant synagogue. Now, you might wonder, you know, if you don't have the historic background, what is a synagogue? Where does it come from? I mean, do you ever read about synagogues in the Old Testament? Isn't that weird? You never read about synagogues in the Old Testament. And then all of a sudden, in the New Testament, they're all over the place, and Jesus is teaching in them. Where did they come from? We're not entirely sure, but probably from the exile, yeah. Remember in about the 700s, early 700s BC, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, were taken into exile by the Assyrians and spread all across the Assyrian Empire, which was a vast empire. And then came the Babylonian Empire in around 600 and so on, and conquered the Assyrian Empire. And the southern, in about 586 before Christ, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, was sacked. And the southern kingdom, which was the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and a few Levites, and sort of half of the tribe of Simeon, I think, they also got taken into exile, but this time to Babylon. Now, the whole Jewish nation, all the children of Israel in exile, they have only one place to worship, and that's the temple in Jerusalem. That's the place God said, that's the only place you may make sacrifices. That's the only place you may come to worship me. Every year, at least once a year, every Jewish male must pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, preferably for the three main festivals, which included Passover, Pentecost, and what was the other one? Tabernacles. I think Tabernacles were the only one, and the little festivals around that. But now they have a problem. They're in this foreign countries, because they were spread all across the empires, mostly in Babylon, and they don't have a temple. They can't make any sacrifices. There's no place for them to gather and worship, and that's probably where the synagogue started. The word synagogue just means gathering place. And they started the synagogues, but they couldn't make sacrifices. Now, they have a major problem because now you have a Judaism that cannot make blood sacrifices. And blood sacrifices were at the heart of the Jewish religion. How can there be the forgiveness of sins without blood sacrifice? And they had to rethink Judaism completely. So now they had this synagogue meetings and they'd come together. They couldn't make sacrifices. They weren't allowed to. There was only one temple, and that was the only place they were allowed to make sacrifices. But they read the Torah. They read the Word of God. And then they'd expound it. They'd preach on it and teach on it. So much so that they kept the scrolls in the synagogues. And the place where they'd sit and read was called the Seat of Moses, where the Torah was read. And so, by the time of the first century, when Jesus comes onto the scene, these synagogues are not only everywhere in Israel, because I mean the captives came back, you know, under who was it? First under Cyrus, and then under Xerxes and those guys. The captives came back, and they took the synagogues that they'd built, you know, in the Roman Empire and in the Babylonian Empire and so on, and they started building them in Israel as well, because that's what they knew now. So now there were synagogues there as well. The temple eventually got rebuilt as well under Nehemiah and those guys. But now there were synagogues. And now you had a situation where you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the priests. They ruled the temple. So all of them, you'll see, Jesus only meets the Sadducees in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem, because that's where they were. They were priests. Okay? The Pharisees weren't priests. They weren't from the tribe of Levi. They were laymen in our language. But they were the guys, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who taught in the synagogues. So they weren't priests and stuff who taught in the synagogues. They were laymen, the Pharisees. You know, the big difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees were sort of, we must keep the law, we must go back to the law, because if we don't go back to the law and keep the law perfectly, then God's going to take us back into exile again. The Sadducees, they, for instance, they were priests, they were very rich. They didn't believe in the resurrection. I mean, if you're very comfortable in this life, you know, why? What need do you have of a resurrection? Okay? So they didn't believe in the right resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. So they didn't believe in the spiritual realm. They didn't feel it was necessary. So they ruled the temple, and the Pharisees and the scribes, or the teachers of the law, ruled the synagogues. And it's into this situation that Jesus comes. And I just want to read you a little quote. I mean, let me just read that portion again. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. Now, not just anyone could teach in a synagogue, but clearly Jesus was recognized as a rabbi. He could just walk into the synagogue, and because he was well known and was considered a rabbi, you know, he would get invited to preach. We see the same thing happening with Paul in Acts. He goes to a synagogue and they say, brother, if you have some word of encouragement, you know, for the brethren, please share it. Because he was a well-known rabbi. He was the student of Gamaliel, the great rabbi of Jerusalem. You know, he'd attended, you know, he'd done his PhD in Jerusalem University under Professor Gamaliel, if I can put it that way. But here's the thing, you know, in those days, only about 10% of people were literate. Different from our time. That's why all the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament were written to be read in church. Because most people in church couldn't read. Most people in the synagogues couldn't read. I think Judaism might have had a bit higher literacy than, you know, the rest of the Roman Empire, but probably not much. But here's the thing. Jesus could read. According to the standard of his society, he was a highly learned man. He was like a graduate from university. He was a carpenter's son. He was poor. He wasn't supposed to be so highly educated. He hung out with fishermen. He wasn't supposed to be so highly educated. But Jesus knew to fulfill his destiny as the Son of God, he'd have to learn to read, study the scriptures, become a rabbi so that he could teach the scriptures. That was part of his calling. I don't know where he got the money or how he did it, but somehow that little Jewish boy from Nazareth, this little poor village, made a way to learn to read and to become a rabbi. He broke the mold. He wasn't supposed to. But he made the effort, and he did it. So he comes into the synagogue, and he starts teaching. And the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. So they were amazed, and Mark often shares how people are amazed at Jesus' teaching and what he does. But what were they amazed at? Were they amazed at the way he taught? Was it with so much power and gusto and zeal that he taught? Was he so convincing? I think there was definitely authority in the way he taught. the quality of his teaching. But it wasn't only that. It was also the content. Because if you look at verse 27, it says, they said, what is this? A new teaching. In other words, it's also the content. It's what he taught. That was also different. How he taught and what he taught was different from the only standard of reference that those people had, the teachers of the law. The few people who could actually read the scriptures and interpret it and teach it to them. Okay? And the specific passage doesn't tell us what the content of his teaching was. But before that, in Mark 1 verse 14 and 15, it says that Jesus went out and preached the gospel of God, saying, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent therefore and believe the gospel. So Mark doesn't repeat the contents, but the contents was about the kingdom of God. God's reign coming. Now I just want to remind you, and this is where we have a bit of a disadvantage. Our brother there was mentioning about the Jewish theologians who understand the Old Testament. And Jews in Jesus' time would have understood that. When they're talking about the kingdom of God, they would have understood that. We sort of think of kingdom as this fuzzy, vague concept. To them, it wasn't a vague concept. To them, the reign of God was opposed to the reign of Pharaoh. Remember when the Exodus happened? To the reign of the Babylonians, the exile. And to the reign of anyone else except God. The Pharisees had a saying, only God is king. But God wasn't ruling them, the Romans were ruling them. And what Jesus came to say is, but even if the Romans weren't ruling you, your sin is ruling you. You're not under the reign of God. You're under the reign of sin and you're under the reign of oppression of the Romans. And a new exodus needs to happen. Just like you were freed back then from Pharaoh and his tyranny. And just like you came back from the exile in Babylon, so a new exodus needs to happen and you need to be freed from the tyranny of the Romans. On the one hand, maybe, that's what they thought. But Jesus actually said, no, you have to be freed, exodus, from your own rule and from the rule of sin. And then only will you be free. Now, who were these teachers of the law? These teachers of the law used to teach the Torah in the synagogues. And I just want to quote from Edwards there. It says, their prestige reached legendary proportions in the first century, surpassing on occasion even that of the high priest. Hectic, huh? The synagogue actually became more important than the temple to most Jews. And these teachers of the law, they were the highest authority. Now that's important to know. They were the highest authority. They could tell you what God's will was. They could tell you what God's word meant. And in the Gospel of Mark, they always play an oppositional role. The synagogues are always a bad place where demons manifest and where Jesus' opponents accuse him and try and plot against him and so on. And I mean, it's hinted to in this passage in verse, where is it? Verse, I think verse 22 or 23, say, 22 says, it talks about their synagogue. It doesn't talk about the synagogue. It talks about their synagogue. Sort of, you can see that separation there. And then there's only one positive reference to the teachers of the law in the whole Gospel of Mark. And that's the guy who says that the greatest law is to love God above all else and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus commends him for that. But the rest of the references to the scribes and the teachers of the law are all negative. So, what was the difference? Because here Jesus' teaching is being contrasted to that of the teachers of the law. What is the difference? The first difference was they taught on their own authority. Jesus had just been said at his baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He taught on a different authority. He taught on authority of God. He taught on his own authority as the Messiah, the Son of God, in whom God was well pleased. So, in terms of quality, his teaching was different. But in terms of content, it was also different. I'm not going to read too much of this because I don't want to go on too long. But just listen to this in Mark chapter 7. It gives us a bit of a clear contrast between the content of Jesus' teaching and that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It says, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding the tradition of the elders. And then in verse 8 it says, you, Jesus says to them, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding to the tradition of men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding to the tradition of men. Just go to the next slide quickly. And here is a place where we need to listen. Because here is a place where we are in great danger of being like the scribes. Because the big difference between their teaching and Jesus' teaching was, they taught from Scripture, they interpreted Scripture, Jesus interpreted Scripture. But when they interpreted Scripture, they read their tradition into Scripture. They took what they already believed and had already been taught and they read it into Scripture. Whereas Jesus took Scripture and just taught it plainly according to what it meant. According to what it was intended to say. Now, let's not scoff too quickly at these scribes and at these Pharisees, because we do the same. We often like pointing fingers and saying, oh, but those traditional churches, they have all kinds of tradition that they read into Scripture. And maybe that is so. But we also have traditions. Everyone has traditions. And traditions per se are not bad. Tradition is just a vehicle, right? And if that vehicle contains biblical teaching, then it's good. But if it contains unbiblical teaching, or teaching that is contrary to the Bible and resists the Bible, then it is bad. But there are four sources of authority, and I might have mentioned this before. Scripture, tradition, reason, our thinking. Tradition is just that, whatever you've received. The teaching we receive at E2, that's tradition, that's our tradition. Me preaching at you, this is tradition. Okay? Books that you read, that's tradition. Everything that you receive that's been passed down from you, interpretation, that's tradition. So all of us have tradition, right? Reason is how you think. Now, contrary to I almost want to say popular belief in some renewal churches, reason is not a bad thing. Okay? Sometimes we say that knowledge and reason is a bad thing. I must tell you this. I often hear preachers in the renewal Pentecostal charismatic tradition saying, it's not about knowledge, it's about experience. And I understand what they mean by it. What they mean is not that knowledge is unimportant, but that only knowledge is insufficient. You must have knowledge, but you must also have experience of what you know. Knowledge without experience is wrong, but then often we say it wrong. We say, no, it's not about knowledge, and it makes it sound like knowledge is unimportant. And I was thinking about this for a while, one day, and God said to me, what's the problem? Because it reminded me of people who have Alzheimer's. You know what one of the saddest things is of people who have Alzheimer's? They can't have a relationship. That's one of the saddest things. Why can't they have a relationship? They can't remember anything. They can't remember anyone. They can't retain knowledge of their loved ones. And God said to me, this is what I felt is laying on my head. He says, when people say that relationship is not about knowledge, they're telling my people to become Christians with Alzheimer's. They're telling them that knowledge is not important. Relationship. And it's not true. Knowledge is essential for relationship. You can't have relationship without knowledge. People with Alzheimer's demonstrate that to us. But I would also agree that knowledge alone is not enough. If you don't experience what you know. In other words, you can have relationship without knowledge. You can have knowledge without relationship, but you can't have relationship without knowledge. Let me say that again. You can have knowledge without having relationship with God. But you cannot have relationship with God without having knowledge of God. Okay? And that's why teaching is such a big part of Jesus' ministry. Go and search the word teaching and teacher in the Gospel of Mark. And in all the Gospels, in fact. And you'll see it all over the place. One of Jesus' most important tasks was teacher. Giving people the knowledge of God. Giving people this new teaching, the accurate knowledge of God. That wasn't just reading their own interpretation into Scripture like the scribes were doing, but actually interpreting Scripture for what it really says. And we must be careful of not doing the same, of taking our traditions and reading them into Scripture. We must allow Scripture to speak to us and to tell us. And where our tradition comes into conflict with Scripture, when we read Scripture and you say, okay, that doesn't fit with what I've been taught or with what I know, or with what I believe at the moment, then the crux comes. Then you have to decide, I'm going to be like Jesus, where Scripture is at the top and trumps tradition, or am I going to put tradition above Scripture? And am I going to impose my tradition on Scripture? Most churches in the world do that. When they have to, when there's a conflict between Scripture and tradition, they choose tradition. And they choose to impose their tradition on Scripture and read the tradition into Scripture. I mean, a good example is what we were talking about this morning with children. Should children be baptized? Should they be dedicated? And it's a touchy, sensitive issue. And I don't want to, make light of it. But it's an important issue and it's a very good example. Because we have a long history of tradition, starting with the Roman Catholic Church, all the way through to the Reformation, where many people, most of the church, in fact, baptized infants. But when you go and look at Scripture, the reality, and I, coming from a traditional church, I was Dutch Reformed before I joined the Charismatic Church. And this was a big battle for me. You know, it was seriously a big battle because, I mean, I was very loyal to my church. I'm a loyal person by nature. You know, and when I started being challenged by these things, but hang on, maybe this tradition of infant baptism is not in Scripture. It wasn't nice for me. It wasn't pleasant. I didn't like it. Because I was loyal to my church. I loved my church. And I thought really highly of my church. And I just thought, surely we couldn't have made a mistake. I couldn't have made a mistake. But then when I started reading Scripture, I realized, but hang on, I cannot find one single example of babies being baptized. I could find examples of families being baptized, but it never said that there were babies in the families. I mean, you had to assume it. And often it said that, you know, the whole family was baptized because everyone in the family believed. And it was difficult to me, you know. And anyone who has come through that process of where you have a tradition that you believe and that you're passionate about and that you love, and where it gets challenged by Scripture, let's not water it down to something it's not. It's not nice. It's not pleasant. It's not easy. It's difficult. It's difficult to take something that you've believed all your life, that your parents have believed, and now to consider the possibility that it could be wrong. And even as it was for me, you know, coming out of a traditional, my parents are still in a Dutch Reformed church, it's difficult for us as charismatics. We very easily see other people's tradition. And we're very easy to point that out. We battle to see our own traditions. And we battle often to see where our traditions contradict Scripture. So I also want to challenge us, and I'm not naming specific examples now. I can't think of a good example right off the cuff. But let's be open to the reality that we are in as much danger as any other Christian of reading our traditions into Scripture. And like the scribes, imposing our tradition on Scripture. And you know what the result will be? The result will be that our teaching won't be as authoritative as Jesus' was. The result will be that our teaching will be like that of the scribes and the Pharisees instead of like that of Jesus. And the challenge and the great opportunity held up to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that all of us, no matter from what denomination or tradition we come from, can move closer to Scripture and closer to God's ideal and closer to what it was like in the early church. And that's what we want. Now, like I said, not all tradition is bad. There's a lot of very good tradition. Okay? Like the tradition of the teaching of the Trinity, that I think is a good tradition. Because good tradition you can take and you can measure it against Scripture and it measures up. But when we must teach Scripture like Jesus did. And understand Scripture properly like Jesus did. Not impose our traditions on Scripture. Okay, so just on that point, and I think this is really important. You know, We all come with traditions. We all come with our reason, our thinking, our pre-understanding. We all come with our experiences. And they have a legitimate place. If you've had an experience of being empowered by the Holy Spirit and flowing in the gifts of the Spirit, seeing a vision like Robert saw, you know, when he prayed for little Nikolai, or a vision that was shared, or the words that were shared. If you've been empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's an experience of God and a legitimate experience that you come to Scripture with. So we're at an advantage, because the same experience that the guys in the Bible have, we read about in the Bible, we are having. And we can understand and relate to the experience so much better and interpret the experience so much better. But once again, be careful to start imposing, whether it's tradition, reason, or experience, to start imposing it on Scripture. Scripture comes first. In other words, if I can use experience as an example, I use Scripture to interpret my experience. I don't use my experience to interpret Scripture. There are so many of us as Christians that make that mistake. That is one of our big challenges as renewal Christians lie, because we're big on experience, and I think rightly so. But it becomes a problem when you start imposing putting your experience on a higher level of authority than Scripture. We were talking this last, I think it was a week ago, we have this lunchtime discussions at Owen Moorland with SDI, and we choose different topics. And there was an interesting article about peace, you know, inner peace, and using inner peace to guide you in your decision making, and how legitimate that is. You know, is it legitimate? And this guy was saying, you know, obviously Jesus came to give us peace, and we should have peace, and we should pursue peace. But he wonders whether following inner peace as a guide to achieving God's will is the right way to go. And you know, we were talking about that, and Marinette shared with us a testimony of a girl in Bible school. And she was raised in a Christian family, learned all the right Christian traditions and so on. And then she said, one day about 10 years ago, she experienced immense inner peace when she came to the realization that there is no God. And she therefore became an atheist. And her inner peace was leading her away from God. Because all of a sudden she now had inner peace, because she no longer felt guilty, because there was no one that was going to judge her. She could just go out and sin and do whatever she wanted to. And that gave her great inner peace. And she followed that inner peace all the way to atheism and severe sinfulness. God in His grace came and brought her back. And she said, out of her experience, she's very suspicious of inner peace. Not having inner peace, but obviously you have inner peace. But that inner peace is despite the troubles of this world. And you don't have that inner peace all the time. Sometimes you have tribulation. Sometimes you have emotional battles inside of you. But in the midst of that, as you pray and you seek God, you can have peace. But I don't think you should always use it as a compass to guide you. Just be careful. Rather use Scripture. Of course, the Bible talks about Scripture leading us. Rather use wisdom, because the Bible talks about wisdom and good decision-making leading us. Rather use the gifts of the Spirit and say, God, give me a vision, give me a dream. Those are legitimate ways, biblical ways of being led by God. But that wasn't a way where all of a sudden, if you start exalting experience above Scripture, you start getting into trouble, right? Okay. So, yeah, you have the teachers of the law, and they are the highest authority in the synagogue. And what is Mark trying to tell us? Jesus comes and He has a higher authority. He has higher authority to tell us what the Bible really says, what Scripture really says. Higher authority than in the natural, the person in first century Judaism who had the highest authority in the communities. And then he goes on and says, just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. And the evil spirit shook him violently and came out of him with a shriek. And here we see this guy was already in the synagogue, and he jumps up and he starts manifesting this demon. And I always wonder how long had that demon been coming to the synagogue? How many Sabbaths had that demon been visiting the synagogue? And we see that demons aren't afraid to come to church. They're not afraid of church. They are afraid of Jesus. The problem, they have no problem. You know, if someone has a demon, that demon has no problem that someone takes them to church. They do have a big problem if Jesus visits that church. I mean, you can read what this demon says and you can just hear the fear in his voice, you know. What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? You can hear how he's afraid of being destroyed. I know who you are. You're the only one of God. You can hear the panic in this demon's voice. You know, you can almost imagine it. But I can just imagine, you know, Sabbath after Sabbath, this guy with his demon had been coming to synagogue. Nothing had happened. Demons have no problem with religion. They have no problem with ritual. They have no problem with church or coming to church or even hearing preaching that is based on traditions of the elders. They have a huge problem with Jesus, his presence, and his teaching, the true teaching of the kingdom. That scares them. That scares them. To say that the rule of God is coming. And the Son of God is here. He's going to deal with you. That scares them. And you can just imagine, you know, this unexpected congregation in the synagogue sitting there, you know, like a typical church on most Sundays, you know, quiet. You know, I don't even think they had, you know, powerful worship like we have. You know, they might have, maybe they sung a few hymns, who knows. I don't know. But probably was quite sort of reserved and respectful and quiet, and they would pray, and then they'd bring out the scroll and read the scroll, and someone would give a little teaching on that and so on. And all of a sudden, when this rabbi from Nazareth comes, things start to happen. He gets up and he starts teaching, and his teaching is not like the other teaching. It's not just the same old that they'd heard before. This is teaching they've never heard before. This is new teaching. This is teaching about the kingdom. This is teaching that not saying that God someday is going to do something. God's doing something now. His kingdom is coming now. It's breaking in now. The rule of God is coming. It's scary teaching. It's new teaching. It's powerful teaching. It's authoritative teaching. It's so powerful that it scares the demons into jumping out, you know, out of hiding and starting to panic, you know, and show themselves. And not only does Jesus have the authority to teach, authority higher than the scribes, the person with the highest authority in the community, he also, now that he's being challenged, not just by a natural challenger or opponent, the scribes, but by a supernatural challenger or opponent, demons. He takes authority even over those. Now, who of you have ever seen a demon manifesting? Put up your hand. Oh, quite a few of you. Okay. I've probably seen it maybe 3 or 4 times. I remember the first time I can remember seeing it in church was a lady was I could see she was Indian. You know, very thin Indian lady, black hair. She came to church and we were worshiping, and all of a sudden during the worship, I was still very young. I might have been my first or second year in Shofar, and we were still in the Nielsi, in the Sanlam Hall, for those of you who know Stellenbosch, worshiping there. Just a couple of hundred of us, not that many even, you know, compared to what the evening services are nowadays in Stellenbosch. And all of a sudden this lady started doing the snake dance, you know, and she fell on the floor and started writhing like a snake there on the floor. And was scared, and we picked her up and started carrying her out, because people were like, during the worship, like, what's going on here, you know? And I was still a young student. I didn't know these things or understand these things, you know, so helped the guys carry her out to a side door, and we thought, okay, we minister for her there. And there this demon would, I start praying, and it was a bit freaky. She didn't say anything. She didn't say a word. And she was sort of on her knees, and then we'd pray for her, and I started praying for her. This woman would sort of lean back, you know, and she'd fall double backwards, you know, and this demon would sort of look at me like this, you know, like at an impossible angle, you know, with her back completely backwards like this, you know. And I was like, whoa, what's going on here? It didn't say a word. I didn't know how to drive out this demon. I don't actually know what happened to the lady. I later left with the other guys. I mean, Rolf and a few other guys were there, you know. So I left them to do their thing, you know. And I went back and joined the service. So I don't actually know what happened to this lady, but it freaked me out. Now, I can just imagine, I mean, this lady was quiet. Her demon was quiet. You know, this guy jumping out and probably speaking in a strange voice. How it must have disrupted the service. How it must have scared the people. When it says they were amazed in verse 22, it uses a certain word, Greek word that just means astonished. When it says in, you know, after the demon manifestation that they were amazed, or it uses a different word, thambeo, which means that they weren't only amazed or astonished, they were scared. These people were scared at what they had seen. And when the supernatural manifests, when demons manifest, it is a bit scary. But what we need to know, and what is Mark trying to tell us? This Jesus has authority over these demons. Doesn't matter how scary they are. I want you to notice that Jesus, the same Jesus who had been filled with the Spirit at his baptism, received the Spirit, the Spirit came down upon him like a dove. He then confronted Satan in the desert and he overcame him after 40 days and nights of fasting. And now is the first recording in Mark of him confronting one of Satan's minions. And he puts, this guy puts on a big show, this demon puts on a big show, shouts and screams and says, I know who you are, and tries to, you know, intimidate people and so on. But it's an absolute no contest. In this confrontation by the man, the one who has the Holy Spirit, and between a man who has an unclean spirit. In that confrontation, it's a no contest. Jesus just commands him, be quiet, be still, and come out. And he comes out. There's no fight. I mean, the demon wants to put up a fight, and there are a few sort of convulsions and so on, falling, throwing the guy on the ground, and he comes out with a shriek, and he makes a lot of noise, but there's no contest. That's how much more authority Jesus has than this demon. That's how much more powerful Jesus is than this demon. We don't have to be afraid of demons. We don't have to be afraid. They try and intimidate. They try to scare. They try and freak us out. Jesus is not scared of them. We shouldn't be either. No matter who you are as a Christian, if you're a baby Christian that has been born again yesterday, you have the authority to take. You have Jesus' authority to exercise over demonic powers. And I've seen young Christians do this. We shouldn't be scared of it. Now, the modern world tells us, no, there was just sort of a personality disorder and so on. Can you drive out a personality disorder? No, I don't think so. Maybe some personality disorders are demons. Maybe. I'm not saying all are, but maybe some are. I think it's quite likely. So here you have this confrontation. Not only the confrontation between the Son of God who preaches the true word and the scribes, but this confrontation between the one filled with the Holy Spirit and a man filled with the unclean spirit. And Jesus wins. And what I like about this is Jesus uses the very same words he would later use in Mark's gospel to silence the storm. Peace, be still. Be quiet. And just like he tells the storm to be quiet, he tells this demon to be quiet. Be quiet. Come out. And then the people's response. The people were all amazed. And like I said, that word amazed there means they were a bit scared as well. That they asked each other, what is this? We've never seen this before. A new teaching, and with authority, even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So Jesus had bound, you know, when he was tempted in the desert, he bound the strong man. You can go and read Mark 3 verse 27, where it talks about, unless a man binds the strong man, he cannot plunder his house. But if he has bound the strong man, he plunders his house and removes all his armor that he trusted in. Well, who's the strong man? Satan. Who's the one who comes to plunder his house? Jesus. And in the desert, he's bound the strong man. He's bound Satan. And now Satan is vulnerable. And Jesus, the kingdom is breaking in. The rule of God is breaking in. and overcoming the rule of Satan. Mark's use of exousia, the Greek word for authority, at the outset of Jesus' public ministry, establishes his authority over the highest authorities in both the temporal realm, as represented by the scribes, and the supernatural authorities, as represented by the demon. If we exercise Jesus' authority, his fame will spread quickly, just like it did in Galilee. Think about that for a while. We, as Jesus' representatives, we, as children of God, we, who like Jesus at his baptism, have received the Spirit. And like Jesus, because he had the Spirit. Because remember, it was by the Spirit of God that Jesus cast out demons. He says, by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, this is Matthew 12, verse 28. If by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then what? Then the kingdom of God has come near to you. Do you realize what that means? The point is not that if I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come near. Because it says in that same passage, your sons, your disciples, to the Pharisees and stuff, your disciples, if you say I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your disciples cast them out? So their disciples were also casting out demons. They were also doing exorcism. It's not casting out demons per se that is evidence of the kingdom coming. What is Jesus saying? He says, if I cast out demons, by the Spirit of God. That's the big difference. It's because Jesus is the one filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit of God has now come, broken in, that the kingdom of God has come. And it's by the power of the Spirit that the kingdom comes. And we, as those empowered by the Spirit, are like Jesus in this world. Wherever we go, the kingdom goes. Because we are kingdom representatives filled by the presence of the kingdom, the Spirit. And wherever we go, we can represent Jesus and speak Jesus' words of authority, the true teaching of Scripture, and do Jesus' works of power, the works of the kingdom. Works that are set people free. Now, Jesus didn't just do this, healings and exorcisms and all that kind of stuff to impress people. It wasn't just to show people how great he was. They did. All of those things did show people how great he was. But he did it to set people free. Out of compassion, to help people. The coming of the kingdom is not just a power struggle to show who wins. It's a rescue mission. To save those who are lost and hurting and desperate. Jesus' power is in service of his love and his compassion for us as wounded people. I want you to just close your eyes for a moment. Just close your eyes for a moment. Who are the opponents in your life? What are the traditions that hold you captive? What are the lies that hold you captive? What are the authorities, the human authorities speaking into your ears, into your mind? The wrong things. Jesus has authority over them. What are the demons that are tormenting you? That are tempting you to sin against God, to turn away from God? The demons that are making it difficult for you to obey God. That are putting all kinds of lies in your mind about God and about His church and about His word. Jesus has authority over those demons. There is no one. There is nothing over which Jesus does not have authority. And if you bring those opponents, those things keeping you in bondage, into confrontation with Jesus and His authority, it'll be a no contest. They will lose. Jesus will win. Because Jesus is the highest authority. That is what Mark is trying to tell us. Jesus, this Jesus, is the highest authority. He can cast out the demons. He can tell you the truth. Give you the true teaching of Scripture. He can silence the storm. He can heal the lepers. He can heal the brokenhearted. He can make the kingdom come. He alone. He's the only one. I want you just, as you're in an attitude of prayer, bring those things that are challenging the kingdom of God in your life. Whether it be false teaching, whether it be demonic, supernatural opposition, whatever it is, whether it be fears that you have, I want you to bring those things. Circumstances, storms in your life. I want you to bring those things to Jesus. And say, Jesus, I'm going to take up your authority in your name and deal with these things so that your fame can spread. And you know what, brothers and sisters, the world desperately needs to see us exercising Jesus' authority in His name over everything that opposes Him. The world needs to see it. And when the world sees it, His fame will spread throughout Somerset West and throughout the Western Cape, throughout the world, in the way that it did throughout Galilee. Don't see opposition and trouble as mere inconvenience that God must deliver you of. See it as an opportunity to exercise Jesus' authority in His name so that His fame can spread throughout the world. See every challenge as an opportunity to create a testimony for Jesus. So I just want you to, whatever challenge the Lord's laying on your heart, I want you to bring it before Jesus now. And I want you to exercise His authority in His name over it. Just pray and say, Lord, in your name, because I am one of your people, filled by your Spirit, part of your kingdom, I take authority over these lies, over these demonic oppressions. And even things in your, that are not in your life, that in someone else's life that you know of. Bring it in prayer before the Lord. Yes, Lord God, we just come before you in Jesus' name and we thank you, Jesus. We just thank you that Mark has once again held up in front of our eyes the Jesus that is greater. The Jesus that is more powerful. The Jesus that has the highest authority. The Jesus that rules and reigns. And Lord God, so often, Lord, we forget that and we look at our circumstances and we're intimidated by our circumstances, intimidated by the evil one and his threats. And we forget how much smaller he is than you are, how much greater you are than he is. And we just remind ourselves again that our God is great. Our God is powerful. Our God is the invincible one who has overcome every opposition. And will overcome every opposition in our lives. And we honor you, Jesus. We worship you for that. Lord, we just bring every curse and break it. We bring every sickness and we pray that you'll heal it. We bring every demonic interference and opposition and we command those opponents of your kingdom to leave in Jesus' name. And we pray, Lord, I pray, Lord, as your representative, I pray your blessing over your people. I pray your blessing over your people. I pray, Lord, that they will see your power and authority and be amazed and exercise your power and authority in their lives as well. Lord, I bless them. Lord, I thank you that you've called each and every one of them to read your word, to understand your word, and to minister your word. I pray that you'll bless them as they do that. I pray that they'll do it with the same authority that Jesus did. Lord, every concern, Lord, in someone's heart now, I just bring it before you right now in Jesus' name. And I pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you'll come and comfort, that you'll please come and heal, Lord, like only you can. That you'll come and strengthen, like only you can. And please bless your people in Jesus' name.